We can open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. I want to just say at the beginning that this passage is packed full of stuff for us. But this morning we're going to focus on the main point. There's many other things we could do. We might come back to it next week for more. But the gospel is in these verses. The gospel is all over these verses. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So would you stand one more time with me as we read the Word of God together? Matthew 4, 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. That's the word of God. Father, open it to us, I pray. Open to us. Let us feel the power of the gospel in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So 2 weeks ago, we saw that when Jesus was initiated into his public ministry, he was numbered with transgressors. He was counted in the same group with sinners like us. He didn't just die for sinners. He was one of us. He was not a sinner, but he came and was with us, in and among us, numbered among us. He even went so far as to share in our baptism, which for the people of John's day was a baptism of repentance and confession from sins. Here you've got the perfect Son of God going down to the river in the same group with sinners, going to John to be baptized, identifying fully with us. If you think about it, it's actually scandalous. It's scandalous to think that a sinner should baptize his own Savior. Remember, we talked 2 weeks ago about you being John. Put yourself in John's sandals. Would you have baptized Jesus? Remember, you're the sinner. He's your Savior. Are you going to baptize him? And that's what happened. That's how Jesus identified with us. And I think we can begin to wonder, did Jesus go too far? Did he go too far? Is there even the tiniest little hint in this baptism that Jesus himself was in need of forgiveness of sins, of repentance? Now, if Jesus stands in need of repentance, if he stands in need of the forgiveness of sins, we know that all is lost, don't we? We feel it deep within. I mean, one sinner cannot save another sinner from the wrath of God that our sin demands. Verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I have to tell you again, I'm so excited about this text, as I am every week about everything in Matthew so far. I hope and pray that God will give you amazement at what we're about to see. Now, in that first verse, did you notice the difference between by the Spirit and by the devil? Look at those. Just by the Spirit, by the devil. What a tension. And I think we can assume that the Spirit and the devil have two very different purposes in this whole thing, right? If you think about it, this is very interesting. He's led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. What is going on here? And this is Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. Something big is afoot. I think we can read this text to be just kind of, oh yeah, I've heard this story many times, and some of those temptations don't make any sense to me. Instead of realizing that something big is afoot here, huge. The purpose of the devil is to tempt Jesus to sin. so that he will not be the only one who's identified with sinners, but that he's actually a sinner himself. That's the purpose of the devil. Now, undoubtedly, that's not the purpose of God. So, if this is not the purpose of the Spirit of God, then in your handout, why, that's the question, why is Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? Why? What is God's purpose in this? And before we assume too quickly we know the answer, I bet we do. But we maybe don't see the beauty of the answer. I'm praying we will. Notice that Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Now here we're looking for clues. Okay, why does God lead Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? What's God doing? Notice Jesus was led up by the Spirit where? Into the wilderness. And so once again, we must be reminded as Jews, Matthew writing to Jews, of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. Very clear. We see in verse 2 that Jesus, how long was he in the wilderness? 40 days and 40 nights. Now, we're not doing allegory. We're not doing eisegesis here. This is Matthew doing good exegesis of his Old Testament scriptures. Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days, as Israel was for 40 years, corresponding to the 40 days that they spied out the land. It is not by chance that Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. It is not by chance that Matthew tells us that's how long he was in the wilderness. Most importantly, if you're not convinced yet, most importantly, every single time Satan tempts Jesus, Jesus responds by quoting from two chapters in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapters 6 and 8, where Moses is looking back and he's reflecting and remembering what? Israel's wanderings for 40 years in the wilderness. That's what he's doing in Deuteronomy 6 to 8. So in verse 4, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 8, 3. And look at it. It says, "And he humbled you," Moses says to the people of Israel, "and let you hunger." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Who's God letting hunger now? "And fed you with manna in the wilderness, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Israel knew that context. They knew that this whole manna thing came because God let Israel be hungry. And we just read that Jesus is hungry. In verse 7, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16, where it says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." But it wasn't just any test he's talking about. "As you tested him at Massah, in the wilderness, when Israel was wandering for 40 years. We're going to see even more as we go through that God, now here's the key. Here's the key. God is sovereignly orchestrating a really obvious parallel between Jesus' time in the wilderness and Israel's time in the wilderness. But, of course, why? Is it just so we can have a cool, interesting comparison between Jesus and Israel in the wilderness for 40 years and 40 days? It's just kind of just for the sake of having something to talk about? Or is it the key to fully embracing Matthew chapter 4? It is the key. It is the key. We've already seen in Matthew chapter 2. Now, are you putting connections together yet? I hope you are. Because what we saw in Matthew chapter 2, and from the Old Testament prophets, that Jesus was to be the true what? The true Israel. That's what Jesus came to be. As a man, Jesus came to do and be what Israel failed to do and be. As the new and true Israel, Jesus is to fulfill Israel's calling in Israel's place, so that in him Israel might be saved. You see that? So in Christ, not only that Israel might be saved, but that in Christ we too might be part of this true Israel, the new Israel, the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. And so we see in various ways that Jesus, the true Israel, here's a great word, I think, to help us get the picture. Jesus reenacts the history of the nation. You hear about Civil War reenactments, right? Where they go out and they reenact exactly what happened in the 1800s. So we've got this. Jesus comes along and reenacts the history of Israel. Just like God called his son Israel out of Egypt, so now he has called his beloved son Jesus out of Egypt. And we know why that was. Why did he reenact that part of Israel's history? It was to show that in Christ, the final and greater deliverance from sin and death would come about. Our deliverance from the second Egypt of sin and slavery to death. But now there's more. Not only do we have that reenactment of coming out of Egypt, but as God led his son Israel into the wilderness for a period of 40 years, so now he also leads his beloved son Jesus into the wilderness for a period of 40 days and 40 nights. The true Israel, reenacting the first Israel's history. But why? What's the point of this reenactment? We saw the point of the first reenactment. What's the point of this? What's the meaning of this part of Israel's history in the life of Jesus? Well, if we're going to understand that question, isn't this exciting? What is God going to do here? What is he showing us? And look at the lengths God goes to put all these pieces together to make a beautiful, beautiful story of all that God has done for us. Well, we have to ask a question. Why did God lead Israel in the wilderness for 40 years? When Jesus reenacts Israel's history, we'll find the clue in why did God do it the first time. That'll help us know why he's doing it the second time. Jesus responded to Satan's first temptation by quoting from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. If you go back one verse and then skip ahead two verses, this is what you find. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Well, here it is. We're not left in the dark. That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. Whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now, just skipping ahead, do you know what came of that test? Did they keep his commandments? Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, there's the son, Israel is God's son, the Lord your God disciplines or humbles and tests you. So what was the point of Israel's wandering in the wilderness? That God might test them to know what was in their hearts, whether they would keep his commandments or not. As God tested, in your handout, as God tested his son Israel for 40 years in the wilderness, so now God tests his beloved son Jesus after 40 days and nights in the wilderness. Why? So that he might humble him. Testing him to know what was in his heart. Whether he would keep his commandments or not. Now, never mind that God knew the outcome from the beginning. Was the outcome ever in doubt with Jesus? No. Was the outcome ever in doubt with Israel? No. God knows the outcome from the beginning in our testing, in Israel's testing, as well as in the testing of Jesus. But here's the key. In the Bible, a test is designed to prove something. A temptation is designed to destroy, to accomplish something that's not already maybe the case. A test, the point of a test is to prove what's already there. What's already in your heart, to expose it, to bring it to the light, to demonstrate, to manifest. And it does more than that. Not only does it show what's already in your heart, but it actually confirms what is already in your heart. That's why if you read in James or Romans or Peter, it talks about that the testing of your faith produces perseverance and character. Because if your faith is there, testing never destroys your faith. Testing always reveals it and confirms it and builds it. That's the point of a test. So the writer of Hebrews can say of Jesus. I think we get nervous saying some things about Jesus. We might not have been willing to say what the writer of Hebrews said. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Does that mean that Jesus was disobedient before? No. It means that through his sufferings and testings, the obedience that was in his heart was confirmed and established and manifested. And being made perfect. And being confirmed. You see, did Jesus have to be made perfect? Well, apparently, yes. He was perfect from the beginning, but this being made perfect is the result of his holy nature and character being manifested and demonstrated for the whole world to see. It wasn't just something we would remain in doubt about because it was within his heart. And so being made perfect, partly through this testing that we've just read about, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So I want us to get the fact, and I think so many of us do as Christians, we read the story of the testing of Jesus and we think it was just like a going through the motions, empty, pointless. Did it have anything to do with my salvation? Yes. Yes, it did. Because being made perfect, learning obedience through his testing, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey and believe in him. So this testing has everything to do with us. Everything's on the line. It's not going through the motions. It's necessary to your salvation. As we said 2 weeks ago, every single thing that Jesus did and said was for the sake of you and for your salvation. Everything. Everything. Be amazed. He came not to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is part of it. So we can't read this with complacency. What is this testing going to tell us or reveal about the qualifications of our Savior, Jesus Christ? Verses 2 to 4. Well, let's read verses 2 to 3 now. We're not going to take that long in every single verse. Verses 2 to 3. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. Now, I want us to feel these temptations so we don't think it was just, well, for Jesus, I don't know. We're not going to go into whether a lot of theological topics because it's not, in the end, that important for this, for these verses this morning. But after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now God has just said in the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." Right? I don't believe Satan is doubting whether Jesus is the Son of God. Satan knows he's the Son of God. I think we could probably translate, "Since you are the Son of God." So let's put it this way. Here's the temptation. Here's what Satan says to Jesus. "Since you are the Son of God, then this hunger, it need not be your lot in life. You don't need to put up with this. You're the Son of God. Why are you wandering around the desert without food? Hungry. Weak. But you are the Son of God, so command these stones to become bread." And why not? I would suggest to you no temptation in the history of the world ever made more sense than this one. And Jesus responds in verse 4. But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." How many of us just scratch our heads at that? Yes, that's true, but we still need food to eat, right? Still need to live. We've talked about fasting before. If you remember from that, this will make sense. Jesus knows that his Father is completely capable of providing him with food. He remembers the manna in the wilderness. He remembers the ravens that brought bread and meat to Elijah at the brook in the wilderness. Jesus knows his Father is completely capable of providing him with food. In fact, we can assume that that's exactly what Jesus does when the angels come and minister to Jesus when Satan leaves him in verse 11. But for right now, Jesus has been led into the wilderness by the Spirit, and for some reason his Father has chosen not to provide him with food. The Israelites were once in a very similar situation. Very similar. Exodus 16, it's in your handout. The congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots." You see their cravings for the flesh? "And ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And I can see Satan thinking, The first Israel did it. What about the second Israel? Has your God brought you out into this wilderness to kill you with hunger 40 days without food? And you're the Son of God. You don't need to put up with this. This shouldn't be. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you." You know what? If the Israelites could have commanded the stones to become bread, do you think they would have? Oh, yeah. Immediately they would have commanded the stones to become bread. And would we have commanded the stones to become bread? Yeah, we would have. We would have. But since the Israelites couldn't command the stones to become bread, what did they do? They grumbled and complained and lamented they would have rather died, that they would soon die of hunger. And they would have rather died around all their flesh pots in Egypt. Would we have done that? The Israelites could think of no good reason why God should allow them to experience the feeling of hunger. What does that tell you about what they prized and valued most of all in life? The satisfaction of all their physical bodily appetites. That's what they valued most. And so in their grumbling, they completely and utterly... What was God doing here? What was he doing? Testing them. And they failed the test. Completely failed the test. They demonstrated that more important to them than the will and word of God was the satisfaction of their cravings. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, "The Lord humbled you and the Lord let you hunger. And then he fed you with manna, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone." That's not the most important thing. Yes, God will provide that for you. He'll bring the manna. But you need to know a little hunger so you can remember what's most important. That man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Oh, how our priorities are so distorted and warped in America. I don't know if we could ever understand why God would let us experience the feeling of hunger. But sometimes it is his will. Would we pass the test? The fact is we wouldn't, and that's why we needed someone to pass it for us. We needed someone to come along who would pass this test for us where Israel failed and where we most certainly would have along with them. Now Jesus is hungry. No doubt he is hungrier than any Israelite ever was. And as the Son of God, Jesus does have the power to turn the stones into bread. I mean, he's got more temptation, you could say, than Israel ever did. He has the power to satisfy his hunger. He can call manna from heaven, just like that, now. But when Satan tempts Jesus to do just that, Jesus goes back to Israel's experience in the wilderness. And he quotes Moses' words to Israel. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And that's how he explains to Satan why after 40 days without food and drink, without food, he's not going to turn the stones into bread. Which of us would not have done it? Which of us would not have said, "You know what? I've clearly done enough here. Why is my Father still letting me be hungry?" And so as a result of this test, Jesus proves to all of us, to you and me, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that his words in John chapter 4 were no empty words. The disciples were urging Jesus, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you don't know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And what do we say? Thank you, Jesus, for making your food the food of doing his will and accomplishing his work. Jesus has an appetite that's greater than his appetite for physical bread. Believe it or not, in your handout, our Savior's greatest and strongest and most compelling hunger was for his Father's will to be done in his life. We fall so, so miserably far short of that kind of hunger. Far short. But we have to know that in this, Jesus is not just our example, because we'll never follow it perfectly. He hungered in our place. Do you see that? Jesus hungered in our place. So when you read that verse, Don't think it's someone out there doing something unrelated to you. Jesus hungered for you in your place to pass the test that we failed. Where Israel completely and utterly failed the test, the true Israel has passed with flying colors. Praise be to God. Verses 5 to 7. 5 to 6, first of all. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." What's going on here? Satan quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And this psalm is a psalm given for all those who dwell in the shelter of the Most High. Does Jesus qualify? Yeah. Jesus qualifies to apply this psalm to himself because he dwells in the shelter of the Most High. Certainly it applies to God's own Son. If you read chapter 91 of Psalms, it goes through a whole list of dangers and perils that God's people might face. But then it assures God's people they can be confident because God will deliver them out of them all. Okay. So Satan says to Jesus, "You're the Son of God, and here's the temptation." In case you've never seen how powerful this temptation is, see it now, because I think we would have failed. I know we would have. That's why Jesus is going through this, because we did, and we do. He says, "You're the Son of God, so prove your confidence in God's promises by being willing to put them to the test." I don't think it's about doing a thing for a show for the people. I'm not even sure if they would have seen Jesus do it. Jesus, in the next temptation, Satan takes Jesus to a mountain from which he can see all the kingdoms of the world. There's no physical mountain on earth by which he can see all the kingdoms of the world. So there's dynamics here that I'm not sure of what all is happening, but this I know. Satan is tempting Jesus. He says, "You're the Son of God. Prove to me your confidence in God's promises by putting them to the test." Now, if we're honest with ourselves, that sounds like the spiritual thing to do. And many Christians today think it's the spiritual thing to do. Maybe we do sometimes. Not to throw himself down would seem to cast doubt upon whether Jesus' trust in God is really true, about whether God is really able to keep his promises. In other words, it's going to look really bad, it seems, if Jesus doesn't throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Is it just a cop-out? Does he really trust in God? Well, I would say, you know what? Okay. Just go ahead and do it. Right? Just prove it. Don't leave Satan any room to talk. Don't leave anyone any room to say anything about your trust in God. But Jesus knows something. This is very subtle. And as Christians, we need to understand this. What looks to be the spiritual thing is actually the most wicked. What looks to be spiritual is sometimes the most wicked. Psalm 91 never suggests that God's people should go out looking for danger, no matter how supposedly noble their motives might be. You see, when we look for danger, it's not demonstrating humble trust and confidence in God's promises. Now, stick with this, because this is really important for us, for me. In the words of one man, it's to try and compel or force God to act through the power of our supposed faith. How many of us have ever tried to do that? I'm going to get God to do something. I'm going to get him to act through my faith. Or another person says, it's simply to act as if God is there to serve me rather than me being here to serve God. If Jesus were to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple, who's there to serve who? God is there to serve Jesus and rescue him at his beck and call. Not the other way around, not Jesus living in humble reliance on his Father. You know what? Israel in the wilderness tried to do this very thing. Israel tried to do it. And Jesus quotes from it in the experience at Massah, Exodus 17. The congregation of the people of Israel camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel. And because they tested the Lord by saying, here, look at it. Is the Lord among us or not? Now look at this story. What's different about this story? Are you ever told that Israel was thirsty? No. As far as I know, they weren't thirsty yet. They just knew there wasn't water. And they were going to be getting thirsty. In this story, are they grumbling and complaining and lamenting that they're soon going to die in the wilderness? No. They're not grumbling and complaining. Not even worried, apparently, that they're going to die. Instead, this is what they do. They demand that God provide. They are calling upon God to prove to them that he's in their midst. They are presuming upon God's obligation to work a miracle for them instead of quietly and humbly trusting in God's undeserved mercy and grace. Maybe they started getting used to miracles. Maybe they started getting used to what God had been doing. And so now it's come to the point that they're presuming on his obligation to act when they demand it. So they come to Moses, give us water. Is God among us or not? Prove it. Show it. Give it to us now. How many of us are like that? We are so like that, presuming on God instead of humbly and quietly trusting and resting in his grace and his mercy. And so now Jesus, under the guise of true spirituality, is tempted to act in the same way that Israel did. But Jesus said to Satan, again it is written, you shall not, going back to what Moses said to the people of Israel in light of that experience, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And brothers and sisters, let's hear Jesus say that to us. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. As you tested him at Massah. You see, Jesus knows that putting God to the test is not demonstrating your faith in God's promises. It is not doing that. In fact, it's actually just revealing the weakness and the smallness of our faith. It is to arrogantly say that I can believe only so long as God keeps giving me signs when I ask for them. Only so long as God keeps giving me signs when I demand them. But Jesus, by refusing to throw himself down from the temple, now how many of you, if you were the Son of God, that sounds blasphemous to say, but in order to put this in perspective, you've got to be there. How many of you, when tempted, would not cast yourself down, knowing that your Father will do it, calling upon him to do it, in order to prove your spirituality, in order to prove your faith? Jesus doesn't, because he knows all he's doing is proving that he has no faith at all. And proving that he's totally mixed up his relationship with his Father. By refusing to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, he proves that his trust in his Father's care and provision doesn't demand any kind of proof or sign. And it doesn't presume on God's obligation to do something for him. Let us get this. May our trust and faith in God not depend on proofs and signs. We have all the proof that we need in Christ on the cross for us. And neither does our trust in his care and provision presume on any kind of obligation that God has to us. Instead, Jesus is going to quietly and humbly trust his Father to care and provide and protect and deliver according to his sovereign purpose and plan. Even when he hangs on the cross. Those passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Ah, this is beautiful. As sinners who have failed the test, is it not beautiful to reflect on the one who passed? On the one who refused to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple in your place, because you would have. And we have. We've done it. He said, no, I won't cast myself down from the temple. And he did it in your place for you and for me. And so once again, where Israel completely and utterly failed, the true Israel passed the test. Yes. Yes. For us. Verses 8 to 10. Again, The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Now, the temptations as they go along are getting a little less subtle, aren't they? This is pretty blatant. Satan drops the "if you're the Son of God" bit. First two, he had it. Now it's not there. This is Satan's putting everything on the line. Let's just lay it all out there. But I want us to understand that you would have fallen in this temptation. You would have failed. I would have failed. Satan offers to Jesus what God has already promised him. We could ask, there's a whole host of questions that confuse us about Jesus being tempted by the devil and all this. Lay it all aside. Matthew wants us to see something here. What Satan is offering to Jesus is what God has promised Jesus, but what Jesus is not going to inherit until after his death on a cross, and even then not fully, at least for another 2,000 years. Okay, now we're weighing things in the balances here, right? Do I wait till a torturous death on the cross and then at least 2,000 years? What Satan offers me in the moment. How many of us live for the moment? How many of us can't wait? How many of us have eyes not of faith to see? And so we think in the end that the end justifies the means. We do. We do constantly. It's how we think. It's as though Satan says to Jesus, "Imagine the world if you were ruling over it now, in perfect justice and righteousness." I mean, Satan is appealing here. Satan is appealing here to Jesus' noble, God-like intentions. Imagine this world full of injustice and wickedness and sin and depravity. Imagine this world if at this moment you were ruling over it. And imagine inheriting what is rightfully yours without the horrors and terrors of the cross. And who's at stake here? Just you and me. Just you and me, a bunch of sinners, enemies of God. We're all that's at stake. Think of the love of God. Now fast forward to when Jesus, in case we're thinking, I would expect him to put me ahead of his own desires. Well, Luke 22 says, actually, and Matthew, says that Jesus in agony, with his sweat like great drops of blood falling to the ground, prayed in the garden, "My Father," this is the Son of God praying this, who came to die for us, and yet he still prays, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Is it possible here in this offer from the devil? I want to ask you, who could turn down an offer like this? Let us not be hypocrites and think that we would. Who would? Think of the cross. Think of sweat drops of blood. Think of agony. Think of the wrath of God on the cross. No human being can imagine being in this temptation because no human being has ever had this much at stake. It's rightfully yours anyway. Think of all the good you could accomplish. Don't forget about the cross. Just fall down and worship me. And at this point, every single one of us have bowed before the devil. Every single one of us. Jesus, the one man that did not bow, quotes from Deuteronomy 6:13. And God's command to the people of Israel, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." The beginning, the first of the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me." And yet it was this very command that Israel broke more often than any other. It was the breaking of this command that always lay at the root of every single one of their sins and all the rebellion. I want us to read 2 Kings here. The Lord said by his servants the prophets, because Manasseh king of Judah has committed these abominations and has made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. Because they've done what is evil in my sight and it provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. You say, would I really have bowed to the devil? Yeah, you would have. And maybe the reason we wonder that we would have is because we've already had one who didn't for us in our place to give us new hearts so that now maybe we wouldn't. But we would have. 1 Samuel 8 says, according to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. To borrow the words of Calvin, the heart of Israel was a factory of idols. A factory just churning them out of false gods. It seemed that the people of Israel simply couldn't restrain themselves from rushing to give worship and service to false gods and idols made in their own image from the day they came out of Egypt to the day they went into exile. And what a stark contrast this is to the true Israel, Jesus. See, by refusing to worship Satan, even to escape the cross, even to get what was a good and noble end, Jesus proved that his allegiance was to his Father alone. I can't emphasize that word alone enough. Because we might say that our allegiance is to our Father, but to him alone? Singly? Only? None other? At all? Only him. This test has proven that Jesus loves and worships God, not his gifts. And so for the third time, where Israel utterly, completely failed the test, time after time after time, the true Israel has passed the test for us in our place. The only one in the history of the world to ever do so. Jesus will never, in your handout, for any reason, worship anything or anyone other than the one true God. Aren't you glad there was someone who came and did it for you? Verse 11, I love this verse. Verse 11, then the devil left him. Which is just to say, the devil failed. The goal that had so easily and successfully been achieved with Israel, the devil has utterly and completely failed to accomplish with Jesus, the true new Israel. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And you know that word, behold, right? At first I was going to skip over this, and I was like, no, Timothy, remember, it says behold, behold. And so I see here Matthew saying, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him, and behold, the triumphant, victorious Son of God for you and me. So that now in him, we can not only be saved, but have the strength not to bow down to the devil, not to cast ourselves off the pinnacle, and not to turn the stones into bread when we're hungry. Everything has changed because Jesus was tested. Everything was changed because Jesus passed the test. He was tempted in every respect as we are, yet, you know what it is. Would you just say it with me? Yet without sin. Where we failed, Jesus succeeded. Where I was defeated, Jesus was triumphant. Where I sinned, Jesus obeyed. What I couldn't do, Jesus did. What we couldn't do, Jesus did. And all that Jesus did, he did as our representative. Jesus submitted to the test and passed the test, not for himself, but for us. And so now you can be clothed in his perfect obedience and righteousness. I like to put it this way. Listen now. To bring it home, you can be clothed in the righteousness of one who always hungered more for the will and word of God than he ever did for his next meal. That's the kind of righteousness available to you. We can be clothed in the righteousness of one who always trusted his Father no matter what, no strings attached. That's the kind of righteousness available to you. We can be clothed in the righteousness of one who never for any reason worshipped anything or anyone other than the one true God. For our sake, Paul says, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, we've seen applications throughout this. I've tried to bring the applications throughout the message of what this means for us. But ultimately it comes down, once again, to the gospel. And if you get the gospel, you'll be a holy man and woman. If you get the gospel, are you seeing that it's so much more beautiful? And Jesus lives it out for us in living colors, page by page by page. The gospel is there. Let it change our lives to God's glory. So then, let us, in light of Jesus testing and his successfully passing the test in our place, let us have faith in Jesus Christ alone. Right? Let's stop. We do it. We did it last week. We depended on my righteousness, on our righteousness. We looked to our good deeds and our works. We did it. Let us repent of that and stop. Only one man passed the test. Only one man. And that's our Savior Jesus. Paul says, for his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. He alone. That's it. No more. I'm happy. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. If there's someone here who's depending still on their own righteousness, let me tell you, it's a lost cause. You'll always fail. But there is a man who succeeded every single place you failed. And by faith in him, his righteousness can be yours. That's the gospel. Let us have faith in Jesus Christ alone. Let us boast in Jesus Christ alone. 1 Corinthians 1 says, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We ought to be bragging every single day. We ought to be boasting and bragging constantly of Jesus Christ. And then finally, let us live for Jesus Christ alone. Colossians 1, 9-12. And you know what? I didn't put this in your handout because I wanted you to hear me read this to you. And let us hear Jesus, through Paul, saying this to us. May you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. My brothers and sisters, listen to this. Who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light? And how did he qualify you? Through the obedience of his Son. Father, may your gospel take root in our lives. May we learn the lessons from each one of these temptations and see the many ways that we still fail when we're tempted in the same way. Through your Spirit, may you give us the strength to, even as Jesus did, say no to the devil and yes to you. Lord, help us to trust you without strings attached. Help us not to think that you're obligated to save us or to do anything at all. Help us to remember that all is of your mercy and grace and to wait quietly and humbly, depending on you. Lord, I pray that we would not think that there's never a reason for us to be hungry. Help us to know that when you put us in situations, it's there for a reason. Help us to be patient. Lord, I pray that you would help us to worship you alone, no matter what good ends we think we might attain through compromise, through bowing to the world's gods and idols. Help us to be faithful and to put you in the only place that you deserve to be. And Lord, thank you that though we'll never do this perfectly, there is a man who did. And that story is recounted for us here in Matthew 4. Thank you for Matthew 4. Thank you that from this story we know that Jesus, when tempted in every way as we are, he was without sin on our behalf. So that now by faith we are clothed in his righteousness alone. Help us now to boast in none other than Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.